Today begins Holy Week, which we missed last year. This year, we will gather on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and two joyous Easter services with a great feast between them. I still regret shutting down for a week last year, and I trust that the Lord has forgiven me for allowing that to happen. For this is the most important week of the church year. For those of us who are Christians, this is the week of the year. During these 8 days, we focus our attention on the final work of our Lord's earthly ministry. And why do this year after year? Why bother to keep a church calendar at all? Christmas and Palm Sunday, as is today, and Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, or Ascension, or Pentecost. Why do this? Well, do you celebrate birthdays? Do you celebrate anniversaries? Wedding anniversaries, particularly? Why do you do this? You do this to mark the more important events in your lives. Isn't that true? This is important, isn't it? Some events, these events of birthdays and anniversaries and so forth, are your history. And they help to define who you are. My wife celebrates a birthday years ago for her birthday. I ought to do something different. So I sent her mother flowers on my wife's birthday, and I thanked her. She had no idea what was going on. Okay? You giving birth to this woman altered my entire life, made it what it is today. Quite a good thing, by the way. We celebrate these things because these are our history. These are the things that determine who we are and what we are. Even so, the events of this week are your history. The events we commemorate in the church calendar are a part of your story. They defined who you are, where you are going, why you are here. For our Lenten reading this year, my wife and I have been reading Alexander Schmemann's Great Lent. Here is how he puts it, and I'm quoting, "The events of sacred history are revealed as events of my life. God's acts in the past are acts aimed at me and my salvation. The tragedy of sin and betrayal is my personal tragedy. My life is shown to me as part of the great and all-embracing fight between God and the powers of darkness, which rebel against him." He got it right, didn't he? Isn't this exactly true? But there is more here. Dare I say, and as a Presbyterian, as a Presbyterian, dare I say this, there is an almost sacramental aspect to keeping the church calendar. For we are the body of Christ. And what does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that Christ took us with him through these events. He wrote, we were baptized into Christ. And so we were baptized into his death, united to him in his death. And our old man was crucified with him, and we were raised with him to newness of life. Now, I don't understand it all. There is a participation that I have with Christ in the events of this week because Christ, out of his love for me, took me with him through this suffering, through this death, and into the resurrection and new life. And so this is the most important week of my life. This is the defining week of my life. It's my history, and it's your history too. This important week begins with the events of our gospel lesson. On this day, Jesus confronts the powers of Jerusalem with his claim to be God's appointed king. until this day, Jesus has avoided a public confrontation. He hasn't been in Jerusalem all that often. In fact, maybe two, three times we have in John's gospel. And every time there was a confrontation between him and the Pharisees in Galilee or elsewhere, he faded into the background. He doesn't push it. Today, when he comes into Jerusalem and the entourage with him, many who have followed him down from Galilee, many of the people in Jerusalem say, "Who is this guy?" Because they haven't seen that much of him. He has been avoiding the confrontation until the right time. And today is the right time. The time has come for Jesus to claim his rights as Lord, as King of Jerusalem and of Israel. And so an entourage assembles with Jesus as Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And from there, they accompany Jesus as he rides towards Jerusalem amid the cheers of the people. It is only at verse 10 that Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. Until that point, the entourage is on the road, and you can imagine how this is going to bring a big crowd out, throwing down their robes, their cloaks, so that his donkey can walk on it, waving palm branches. There is no passage in Matthew that is more chock full of scripture quotations or allusions than the events of this morning in the passage that I have read today. And every aspect of this story is important. I'm not going to tell you anything new. If you've been around for a while, you've heard all of this before. But isn't that what we do at birthdays and anniversaries? We review and give thanks for the truths that we know that are the basis for our lives. So everything that happens here, every aspect of the story is important. I'm going to cover some of them. First, there is the day on which this occurs. This is the first day of Holy Week. And from what we know, it is certain that the first day of Holy Week was the day on which the Passover lambs were chosen to be offered later in the week for the people. Secondly, there is a sight of Jesus riding on a donkey. Jesus sent two disciples into Bethphage to bring back a donkey and its foal, and we don't know who the owner was, but Matthew wants us to know that the words, "the Lord has need of them," is sufficient for this owner to give them to the disciples, because this owner acknowledges Jesus as his Lord. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. After the captivity, Babylonian captivity, and the people had returned to Jerusalem and to Judea, Zechariah was given a glimpse of the future. And he saw the king of Israel riding into Jerusalem. And he wrote, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Notice how Zechariah describes this future king: righteous, just, one who brings salvation for the poor and the oppressed. What does Jesus do in Jerusalem? After his running the money changers out, which I'll talk about, after his confrontation with the Pharisees, he healed the sick and the blind in the temple. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. This is the king whom the Lord will send for you. He is lowly and meek. He does identify with his suffering people. He rides on a foal of a donkey, not a war horse. He is accompanied by disciples, not soldiers. The king is the king of peace. Riding on a donkey, by the way, is the same mode of transportation by which Moses came to Egypt as the deliverer of God's people. And when the people acclaim Jesus as the prophet, this is the prophet, They are recognizing him as a successor, if not the successor, to Moses. Indeed, Jesus is the new Moses who will redeem God's people. Several prominent rabbis, writing before the events which occurred in Matthew 21, had concluded that the Redeemer would enter Jerusalem as Moses had entered Egypt, riding on this donkey. So Jesus is presented to Jerusalem as the prophesied, as the promised king. Okay, that's what he's doing. He is deliberately bringing to a confrontation with those in charge to make a decision of who he is. Jesus is saying, I am the one who has promised of the Father. The third thing we see here is the response of the people. Casting down their cloaks in front of the donkey, cutting palm branches to wave before Jesus. This may seem strange to us. Well, it doesn't to you because you've heard it before. But it was their way of recognizing Jesus as king, as the Redeemer, as the deliverer of his people. In the days of Israel, when Ahab, the wicked king, was slain, and Jehu was anointed by God in his place, where this people were so delighted to have been delivered from the idolatrous rule of Ahab that they threw down their cloaks for Jehab to walk upon as he came back to Jerusalem. This was like throwing down the red carpet, rolling it out to show your appreciation and respect for this person. Centuries later, Jerusalem would come under the dominion of a wicked king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus conquered Israel, and being a descendant of one of the four leaders of Alexander the Great's empire, after Alexander died, of course, long after he had died, Antiochus wants to bring back that great Greek empire by making everybody Greek, everybody at least following Greek religion. And so he was determined to bring Israel into what he thought was the modern light of a Greek religion, out of that old-fashioned Hebraism that they held. And among the many atrocities he committed, one was the sacrifice of a pig on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem to the god Zeus. Well, that brought a response. God raised up a family called the Maccabees to give their lives to fighting against this profanation of the temple and the idolatry brought in to Jerusalem. In 141 BC, Simon Maccabees delivered Jerusalem and cleansed the temple of all defilement. After his victory, the people entered the holy city with him, his entourage, like Jesus coming in today, waving palm branches and singing the Psalms. By doing the same thing on this day, the people are acknowledging Jesus as the conqueror, like Jehu, or like Simon Maccabees, who would deliver them. That's what they're thinking. What they don't understand, not yet, even his disciples don't fully understand yet, is that Jesus will conquer not by force of arms, but by laying down his life for his people. That's a strange way of conquering an enemy, isn't it? That's the way we tend to think. But yet it's the way Jesus will conquer sin and death and Satan at the end of this week. Fourth are the words which the people joyously shout at Jesus' arrival. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These words are taken from Psalm 118, traditionally sung at Passover. The people are remembering God's gracious deliverance of their fathers from Egypt and looking forward to a great future deliverance that God would bring for them, which they expected to come from the promised one, from the Messiah who would be king. They also shout, Hosanna, which means save us or deliver us. So as Jesus comes along, they are singing the Psalms, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," pointing to Jesus, and shouting to him, "Save us, deliver us," believing that he is the one who has been appointed by God to do so. And here's where our story takes an important turn, at least from their perspective. The people see Jesus as king, at least the entourage that is accompanying him into Jerusalem. A good and righteous king, to be sure, but probably more like a Jehu or a Judas Maccabeus than the king that Jesus is. They undoubtedly see Jesus as one who will deliver them from foreign idolatrous rule and restore the kingdom of Israel to its rightful place, the descendants of David. So they're probably expecting another charismatic leader like Simon Maccabeus, who will fight and God will be on his side. They undoubtedly see Jesus primarily in political terms. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is, in fact, a very political act. He is announcing that he is king here, and that the leaders of the Sanhedrin aren't, and that Pilate isn't, and that Caesar isn't either. He's presenting himself as God's chosen king. But here's the problem. Since the days of Saul, the people have thought of kings and power primarily in terms political. Do they want to be delivered from Rome? And so they think they need a political power, a political ruler or a leader with enough power to overthrow Rome. That's what they're looking for. And 30 years or 35 years from this day, they will think they found some, and it will lead to the utter destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel and of the temple. They need a political leader, they think, who will overthrow Rome. Many of those who have been watching Jesus probably thought that his performance of miracles illustrated that he was chosen by God to be this political savior. Think if you're watching and you see Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons. Couldn't he cast out Rome? Think if you see him walking on water. Wow, this guy controls nature. The slings and arrows of Rome can't hurt us if he's leading us with the power of God. That's the way they tend to see him. And you and I understand this, don't we? We have a tendency to think of power as located in strong men and armaments. We tend to think that the power that most determines our lives and the course of our lives is located in Washington. But to think this way is to live as if the events of this week never occurred. Need I say that again? To think this way, that the power that most forms our lives and directs the course of history is that which is located in Washington, is to think as if the events of this week had not occurred at all. In other words, is not to think Christianly. Consider, Israel is God's kingdom. It is his priestly nation. Where is the power of Israel located? What is the source of Israel's power? Let me ask this another way. Where is the power of the church located? And the answer is to be found in the direction that Jesus takes when he enters Jerusalem. The people probably expect that Jesus will rally the populace. He will go to the palace of Rome, which Pilate currently has, and challenge the authority of Rome as the usurper of God's rights and the rights of his people. they undoubtedly expect him to rally the pilgrims at Passover to overthrow Rome. And by the way, Rome saw Passover as a nationalistic holiday. That evidently was how Israel had betrayed it to the conquering authorities. Pilate has the robes of the high priest in his possession to show the high priest that everything that goes on in the temple is under the authority and direction of Rome. The high priest will have to go at the end of this week to Pilate to get the robes that he wears in the Passover service. Because both see all of this publicly, both Rome and Jerusalem. So where does Jesus go? He doesn't go to Pilate's palace. He goes to the temple. And he doesn't perform some outstanding miracle, fire fall from the sky, or the walls of Pilate's palace to collapse that would thrill everyone. Instead, he demonstrates his kingship by making a whip, turning over the tables of the money changers, and driving these merchants from the temple of God. Now that's got to be astounding. You and I know this story, so it doesn't astound us. But think, if you're there, this is the Messiah. This is the King. Finally, deliverance from Rome. Let's walk along behind him. Let's follow and see what he does. And he veers off of the road. Instead of going to Pilate, he goes to the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he goes into the outer courts and he makes a whip and he begins to run merchants from the temple. With his whip, he's literally whipping them and running them out of the temple. And then he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." The temple was the heart of Israel's power, because the temple was the people of God gathered around the throne of God. But instead of being a house of prayer for the nations, the priest had made it a house of profit, a house of buying and selling of merchandise. They were corrupt as Rome, if not more so, because they knew more than Rome did, and more had been revealed to them. So this symbolic act of Jesus of overthrowing these tables is rich in meaning. I say symbolic not because it wasn't an act, it was a real act, but because undoubtedly on the next day, those whom Jesus threw out, the high priest, are going to bring back in and set them up in the temple all over again. Consider the text Jesus quotes. In verse 13, Jesus says, "My house is a house of prayer." This is taken from Isaiah 56. The context from which this quote is taken is that God will save the Gentiles. Think of that. In Isaiah 56, God will save the Gentiles, and the temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations. But what have the leaders of the temple done? They have made it a house of business. Further, they have made the temple a place where Gentiles cannot gather. Oh yeah, they have a court of the Gentiles over here where Gentiles could come in. But they couldn't be a part of the real worship of the Lord. Israel was called by God to be a light to the nations. Israel was called to be a priestly people for the nations. And instead, the temple has become a nationalistic emblem for Israel against the nations. Now, need I remind you that the church, which is the temple of God, exists for the nations. We are to be a light to the world, not a supporter of nationalistic causes. Our cause, our reason for existence is the kingdom of God. We gather to be a light to those around us. We gather to pray for our community, to pray for our civil leaders, to pray for the nations, to prepare, to pray that all of the world would become a part of the kingdom of God. That's our hope. That is our goal. Note again that the temple is a house of prayer. Are you concerned with the misuse of power in Washington? How can you counter it? Through prayer in the temple of God. The church is the temple, and the throne of Jesus is right at the very center. I know sometimes it's hard for us Protestants. Presbyterians are supposed to be low church. We're not, but most are, okay? It's hard for us Protestants to gather this, but what's going on today is the church in all of its denominations, yeah, Orthodox, Catholics, Protestants, and all of our different groups who are truly Christians and confess the true faith, all of us are gathered in heaven around the throne of Jesus Christ. This is where we are. This is why Sunday is the Lord's Day. This is why Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because this is who we are and where we are for the world, for the nations. We bring our prayers into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we say to him, Lord, we would like in your name this to occur. We would like those who are persecuting your church in Nigeria to be stopped. And God listens to his people. The problem is the church has been shut down. The problem is that we don't really believe as a people, yeah, you and I may, but as a people, we don't really believe that the central purpose of the church is gathering for prayer in the presence of God. And so as James says, you have not because you ask not. We think of us and our group. Jimmy cut his finger, pray for him. That's okay. But there's more. There is more. And we are priests in the kingdom, in the temple of the Lord. Priests operate for others. They pray for, they serve others. I'm blessed to be an old man. No, really. I'm thankful for that, and I hope I get older. And my wife does too, and I'm thankful for that. But all of my life, evangelical Protestants have seemed to put their efforts in behind a political party. We owe allegiance to this group and this group, and this group alone will deliver us from progressivism or whatever it is we're concerned with. How's that worked out? That's been a smashing success, hasn't it? Well, it's been a dismal failure. Because our hope is not to be in men. Remember what we sang, the psalm before every election? Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. To remind us that Jesus is king. We'd be much better off if, as a church, all of us, Baptists, Catholics, Orthodox, all of us gathered more often and prayed on our knees in the presence of the Lord to the King who rules, and put our hope and trust in him and not in parties and ideologies and in men. That's the true power. That's who rules and directs the course of history. We Presbyterians are Calvinist. Calvin wouldn't want us to be called by his name, by the way. But what that means is we believe in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and directs the course of history. And then we act as if we don't believe that at all. We ought to bring our practice into conformity to our theology. Then Jesus says, I've digressed, haven't I? Then Jesus says about the use of the temple, you have made it a den of thieves. This too is a quote from Scripture. By the way, who are the you in this subject? You have made it into a den of thieves. We'll undoubtedly include the high priest, Caiaphas, and those priests and elders who were in charge of the temple. The leaders of Jerusalem have corrupted the temple. The leaders of Jerusalem have corrupted the temple. By the way, is that occurring today? Yeah. You know the real problem? The real problem in our society isn't Washington. I'm sorry, it's not. The real problem in our society and culture is the leaders of the church. Leaders of the church that still, after a year, won't let their members fully attend and take communion. Is that going on? Yes, in Episcopal and some Orthodox and some Catholic dioceses. They're under restrictions. They can't take communion. They can't all show up. Church doesn't want them all there. Now, I don't mean to be nasty, but those kinds of bishops need to be removed. A bishop who says to his people, you shall not worship, is not a bishop of the church. I'm sorry, he's not. What is he called to do? To be a shepherd. Shepherds gather the sheep. They don't drive them off. They don't disperse them. They've made the temple into something other than what God intended. And here, in this passage, they've made it a den of thieves. The leaders of Jerusalem have so corrupted the temple that it's no longer a house of prayer, it's a den of thieves. Aren't those opposites? Yeah, they really are. The words den of thieves are taken from Jeremiah, chapter 7. And again, the context of the quote is significant. Jeremiah is about to go into captivity. He's going to go away. Judah has been conquered by Babylon. The temple is going to be destroyed. And Jeremiah spoke to the people about the coming Babylonian captivity. He said that the people had trusted in the temple. And indeed, he says, the people say, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. In other words, since we got the temple, nothing can happen to us because God needs us. When I was a kid, I heard the most absurd thing. I was 12 years old and I knew it was absurd. And so I asked my dad, and my dad said, yeah, it's worse than absurd. A pastor at the local church said that nothing could ever happen to America because God needs America because we send out the missionaries. Now, I'm a kid and I thought, boy, that's stupid. To think that something we do is so central that God couldn't deal without us. Well, that's what they're saying here. We have the temple. God can't get along without us. We are safe. Jeremiah said that the people so trusted in the temple that they thought they could survive their rebellion to the Lord. And God gave him a vision to see inside the inner chambers of the temple, and he could see priests worshiping idols. He could see what idolatrous thieves they were. And Jeremiah then understood why God was going to do what he was going to do in destroying the temple. And so Jeremiah said the people will go into captivity and the temple will be destroyed. Jesus, by saying these words on this day in the temple, a passage that the priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees all ought to know from Jeremiah chapter 7, was a pronouncement of judgment on the temple. And the authorities who rule it, if they didn't repent and bring it into conformity with what God had intended. The temple leaders respond not with anger, not with repentance, but rather with anger at what Jesus says. They are angry over his words. They are angry over his actions. They're even angry that little children in the streets have cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Can't you make these kids stop claiming that you're the king? Can't you make them stop saying this? And Jesus says unto them from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have perfected strength." In other words, these children are properly singing and applying the word of the Lord at this occasion. They are praising the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord of the temple. Take note, children, by the way, the Lord enjoys when you sing out joyfully. The Lord enjoys when all of us sing out joyfully in his presence. Jesus is the Lord, and he fulfills the meaning of the temple. He heals the lame and the blind, the outcast whom the priests have excluded from the temple. Jesus heals and brings through. And isn't that what he came to do on this week? To heal the breach, to take those who were excluded and bring them in. On Palm Sunday, Jesus for the first time publicly proclaims to be God's promised Messiah. For the first time in Jerusalem, he confronts those who rule the temple. In his words, in his actions, he throws down the gauntlet before the leaders of the temple. The question he earlier asked the apostles when they're on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, "Who do you say that I am?" he is now posed to the leaders of Jerusalem. It is the question many of the people are asking, and they're asking their leaders. Jesus is confronting them. He is challenging them to make a decision and to act accordingly. Is he the new and greater Moses? Is he the true embodiment of Israel? Is Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy? Or is he just faking it as he rides into town on this foal of a donkey? Is the temple his house? "My house," he says, "shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves." Is Jesus the Lord of the temple? He's presenting this in a way that the leaders have to decide. They can't punt on this question forever. Is Jesus who he says he is, or is he a fraud? And that's the question, isn't it? That's always the question. Is Jesus who he says he is, and who Scripture claims he is, and whom the church has unanimously in its creeds and confessions said for 2,000 years is, or is he a fraud? We can't go anywhere in between. There's no room for that. Was it C.S. Lewis said you could say Jesus was, you know, a lunatic, like somebody who declared himself a poached egg, or you could say he's King of Kings, but there's no middle ground. No wise teacher would have done these things if it wasn't true. No righteous man would have done these things, which would be deceptive if they weren't true. And so on Holy Week, we are called again to remember what we have confessed, what you and I believe. Each day of this week, Jesus will come back into Jerusalem and pose these questions and confrontations with the leaders of Jerusalem. We read Matthew 21. If you're following in your devotional guide, you'll read much of this. If not, then read the rest through 28 this week. And every day of the week, Jesus comes back. And he comes into the temple, and he teaches in the temple, and he challenges the leaders of the temple. And each day, their rejection of him will deepen until we arrive at Good Friday. You and I are here today because we know the answer to the questions I've just asked. Is Jesus a new and greater Moses? Oh, yes, he is. Is Jesus the true Israel, the embodiment of God's people? Yes, he is. Is Jesus the Passover lamb? We'll see that on Friday night. It was announced at the beginning of Matthew, wasn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, we believe and know that He is. He is the light of the world. He is our Savior and our King. And this week is our history. And you and I have pledged our lives to the Lord, who will this week give His life for us. Our pledge is a response to His love and His grace, His life given for our lives. For you, Jesus entered our history and our nature at Christmas. But this week is the reason for Christmas. This week is why He came into our history. For the week, the events of this week, the purpose of Christmas will be fulfilled. This week, Jesus will deliver you from Satan, sin, and death. To be among His people, His priest, His temple, for all eternity. As we gather for our services this week, although I know that at least one of them is sad, but as we gather for our services this week, we should remember to be among the crowd of those who on this day shouted joyfully as Jesus rode into town, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter Holy Week this year and gather at your house of prayer, turn our hearts again to Jerusalem, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As his disciples rejoiced at his coming and spread their garments on the road, grant that we may lay at his feet all that we have and are. And grant that having worshiped and confessed Jesus, our Lord, upon this earth, we may be among the number of those who will rejoice in his eternal triumph and bear in their hands the palms of victory when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.